To take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. Those of you who have been called of the Lord to stand before God's people on occasion and break open the bread of life and to preach the word will understand well what I'm about to say. I think it's difficult to understand unless the Lord's called you to do it, but there's a weight, there's a burden that weighs upon the human instrument that preaches the word. That's why you find in the minor prophets so many occasions the burden of the word of the Lord or the burden of the vision of the Lord, because it's at times difficult. Paul spoke of this when he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He talked about how when he was with them, it wasn't with persuasive words, but in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. And he testified how when he was with them and when he spoke, he was in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And I tell you, that's exactly how I feel this morning. There is a holy fear of God just consuming me from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head. I truly believe God's got a word for us today. And I hope that we'll listen and hear more than the voice of a man. We're going to look at several verses in the book of Nehemiah, but for our text reading, we're going to look at the foundation, really, and it's just a phrase of the verse that captures our attention. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse number 6, you'll see there that the Bible says, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height." And then here's the last phrase, "For the people had a mind to work." Would you say that with me today? For the people had a mind to work. I want to preach to you today on this subject. When revival doesn't come. In Nehemiah chapter 4. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today in the only name that matters. The name of the Lord Jesus. And Father, I praise you that when we're weak, you're strong. And Lord, that you've chosen the weak and foolish things of this world to confound the wise and the strong. Anoint our ears, Lord, to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us through your holy word. We'll bless you for that in Jesus' name. All of God's children said amen. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Nehemiah is such a great resource concerning the subject of revival, because revival is exactly what comes to pass in these pages. The prophet Jeremiah and Isaiah before him had been preaching the word of God as God's messengers to the people of Judah for many, many years, for hundreds of years in fact. Been calling on them to turn from their sin, to turn from their idolatry, to come back to the God who loved them, to the God who had delivered them from bondage, to the God who had called them the apple of his eye. God had been sickened by their idolatry, by their immorality, by their stubbornness, their hard-headedness, their hard-hearted refusal to hear and to heed the word of God. And for about 160 to 170 years before the events of the book of Nehemiah take place, the Bible says that the Lord raised up the nation of Babylon. For 40 years, Jeremiah had prophesied that God was going to send this pagan, wicked nation as an instrument of judgment upon the people of God. And certainly it came to pass. He led Judah into captivity for a period of 70 years, just like the prophet had told them would take place. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken captive by Assyria. Before Assyria was conquered by Babylon, Assyria had come into Israel, the northern kingdom, conquered them, killed thousands of people, led them apart, and it was Assyria's practice to take the ones they had conquered and then disperse them all over the world, intermarry with them so that they could destroy their identity as a nation. That's been the devil's attack against the people of Israel for so many centuries. But you know, it's something interesting, and I wasn't even going to mention this, but it's interesting, you don't find Amorites anymore, do you? You don't find Ammonites and Jebusites and Hittites and all of those, but you know what? You still find the Jewish people. Hello. They're the apple of God's eye. Well, at the end of that 70-year captivity, now about 100 years before the book of Nehemiah or the events of the book of Nehemiah would take place, the Persian Empire had come into power. They had done something that was miraculous in and of itself. The Bible talks about in the book of Daniel, one night King Belshazzar had been having a party and he grabbed the instruments that had been in the temple, instruments that he'd used for worship of the Lord, and brought them into his party, and they began to make a mockery of God. And all of a sudden, right in the midst of man's foolishness, the Bible says a hand appeared and wrote on the wall, and nobody knew what he wrote. And they sent for the man of God, Daniel. And Daniel showed up and said, here's the interpretation. And if I may paraphrase, the man of God looked at the king of Babylon and said, your time's up. God's now going to judge you. And that very night, something that's never happened in the history of nations battling nations took place. The most powerful empire in the world, Babylon, was conquered in one night. The Persians conquered them. Persians came to power. Just like the dream that God had given Nebuchadnezzar after Babylon, Persia came to power, and now they were the dominant world power. Hundreds of years before Persia came on the scene, God had put a word in the prophet Isaiah's heart that a man named Cyrus would be the instrument of God to bring the people of Israel, the Jewish people, back to their homeland. And wouldn't you know it? The Persians' king, his name was Cyrus. Cyrus had it put in his heart, I believe supernaturally by the Holy Spirit of God, to allow the people of Judah and anyone who is Jewish for that matter to return to Jerusalem to build the temple and to rebuild the city. All of that's recorded right there in your Bible. It's found in the book of Ezra. God details it for us. Bible teaches us that the Jews returned to Jerusalem in three phases. The first phase come under the political leadership of Zerubbabel. He was the first governor of Judah or Jerusalem in that area. He led the rebuilding of the temple. The second phase came under the spiritual leadership of Ezra. He was the scribe. He was the priest. He was the man of God. He was the preacher. And his job was to rebuild the spiritual condition of the people of Israel or of Judah. And then the third phase came under this man that we read about right here, the man Nehemiah. He would work to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Now the climax of the whole book, at least as far as I'm concerned, comes in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, there's a great revival that takes place in the city of Jerusalem. God shows up and he shows out. He moves in a powerful way. The people honor the Lord. In fact, the Bible says the people were hungry for the word of God. And they went to Ezra and they told Ezra, give us the law, preach to us the word of the living God. And they built a platform of wood. And Ezra stood before the people of God. And the Bible says he opened up the book. And when he opened the book, all the people stood up. And he read from the law from morning until midday. All the people standing out of honor and reverence of the word of God. They hungered for the word. They wanted the word more than they wanted their next meal. Give us the word. And so the man of God gave him the word, and his associate pastors came along. And the Bible says that they began to give the sense of the law. That means they took the law, they read a text of scripture, and then they exposited it. They preached. They said, this is what God's word says. This is what God's word means. This is how God's word applies to us as the people of God. And the Bible says for a fourth of the day, they began to hear the word of God. And for another fourth of the day, they got under conviction of their sin and they mourned and they confessed over their sin. And then for another fourth of the day, they praised and they worshiped the Lord. Revival had come to the people of God. But it was a revival that almost never was. While Nehemiah chapter 8 is very exciting, especially for those of us who preach the word of God, you love to preach exciting messages. You want to stand up in the pulpit and you want to shout out something that you know folk are just going to say, amen, praise the Lord. But not every message is a shouting message. I'll warn you right now, this message may not be a shouting message. You see, up until chapter 8 and chapters 1 through 7, there's one hindrance after another to revival. One obstacle after another for revival.
And if the man of God had not been spiritually alert, and if the people of God had not been spiritually alert, then we may have never had the opportunity to read chapter 8 of this great move of God. Do you want revival? You can go ahead and answer me out loud. Do you want revival?
Yes.
I want revival. I want to see God move. My heart longs. I weep for it. Sometimes I can't sleep at night because I desperately want to see God move in the lives of His people. I want to see God do something. I'm not talking about some esoteric experience. I'm talking about I want to see the hand of God where people get saved, where backsliders get right with God, where marriages are restored, where there's a move of God so much so that the enemies of God have to take a step back and say, God showed up. I want to see God move. As we as a local church, as we set our hearts toward revival, as we make preparation for revival, as we pray for revival, I want to admonish you. I want to caution you today. You've heard me say this several occasions since I've been with you as your pastor. I want to say it again. Anytime Satan gets a whiff of something that God is up to, you better know he is going to show up and do absolutely anything and everything he can to derail and destroy the plan of God. When God shows up, the flesh of man tends to flare up and in the lives of his people and distract them from what God is doing. And you had better well know that when God shows up, the world will actively fight against and oppose the work of Christ in his church. I stand before you today and I say, I see God moving here at New Beginnings. Don't you? I mean, can't you see it? We've been privileged. This is my seventh Sunday with you. And in this time, I know I've seen some folk get saved. New Christians, new born again believers. The greatest miracle we would ever have the privilege to see where the holy hand of God has reached down and touched a sinner's heart and washed them in his blood and made them whiter than snow. We've seen some folk get saved. We had the joy of watching a couple of folks get baptized following the Lord in obedience. Do you know that there are thousands of churches who go years without ever seeing the privilege of someone following the Lord in obedience to baptism? And yet we've seen it. We've seen folk get down here at this altar, and I mean dealing with some heavy burdens, and they're laying them all at the foot of the cross. And we've watched God answer prayer. I'm telling you, God is moving in our midst. Preachers can sense whether God is moving by the degree of liberty they have when they share the Word of God. When you talk to preachers, that's what they'll say. It wasn't how you felt. It wasn't how did the people respond. It's whether or not do you have liberty. And I'm going to tell you, God has been so gracious to me. In 15 years of preaching, there's been very few occasions where I felt confined or boxed in. The Lord has blessed me with liberty. But folk, I'm going to tell you something. I have had liberty in these last 7 weeks on a scale that I have never experienced before in 15 years of preaching the gospel. God's moving. God's doing something. But Satan is at work as well. The flesh riles up on people, causes a ruckus in the church. The devil gigs the church in the side. Do you know why? Because God's here. Listen, the devil doesn't mess with his crowd. Believe it or not, folk, the devil doesn't go to the bar rooms. He's not messing with folk there. He's already got them. He messes with the folk who surrendered to Christ. He messes with the folks who are right there at the boundary line where they're just about ready. God's been wooing them and drawing them, and they're just about there to give it up. Then he comes in with an attack to distract them, to get them away from Christ. He messes with that church. It's right there on the brink, on the precipice of revival. It's kind of like the children of Israel when Joshua was leading them up there. There they were on one side of the Jordan. Jericho's just on the other side, and they're pulling up to the river there. And the Bible says that the Lord gave Joshua a word, and the priests were to go and set their feet in the water. And in the minute that they did that, the waters were going to dry up, and the people of Israel would go across into the promised land. That's exactly what happened. Can you imagine the excitement and the hunger that filled the people of Israel? They'd been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because of the disobedience of their parents, and now here they stand just on one side of the Jordan, and there it is. There's the promised land. There's what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, folk, I'll tell you this. I believe it's New Beginnings Fellowship Baptist Church. We're on this side of the Jordan, and there it is. There's the promised land. Revival's right there. Revival's right there. What we need to understand this morning is there will always be hindrances to revival. There will always be an enemy, whether it's you and your flesh or the devil or the world. There will always be an enemy, the presence of the wicked one attempting to stop God from working in the lives of his people individually and corporately as the body of Christ. What we have to do as the people of God is we have to learn to recognize those hindrances and avoid them or fight them. But we cannot become victim to them. So I want you to consider some things that Nehemiah faced. But fought. He fought these things. And because he was alert, and because the people of God were alert, and they fought these things, it led to a national revival amongst the people of God. And I submit to you this morning that if we as a local church body will also be spiritually alert and on guard, if we will be sober-minded, if we will recognize and withstand the hindrances to revival, then just like Nehemiah and just like the people of God, we just may see a great move of God in this church and in this city of Sulphur Springs. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about falling on the floor, being stuck to the floor in some kind of Holy Ghost glue, or barking like a dog, or laughing uncontrollably. I'm not talking about some emotional experience, but I'm talking about genuinely experiencing revival as the Bible describes it right here in Nehemiah chapter 8. If you want to know what revival looks like, it's not the foolishness of men that you see on your television, my dear friend. You look to Nehemiah chapter 8 and you'll find out what happens when God revives his people. I want to give you five words this morning, four of them that are hindrances, and then the last one will be the result of withstanding those hindrances. The first one is recognition. Recognition of reality. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes, and by the time that he comes on the scene of history, the Jews have had the freedom, as I said earlier, to return to Jerusalem for about 170 years. The people of Judah had followed the leadership of Zerubbabel. They've rebuilt the temple. They've reestablished the ceremonies and the services of worship. They're offering the sacrifices unto God. It seems as though things are going well and there's a spirit of revival in the air. Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 offers this testimony. The Bible says there, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, remember, this is about 100 years prior to Nehemiah. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with their trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout. My kind of people. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. It's just kind of like you're a church and you've built a brand new building. There's an excitement in the air. The house of God had been rebuilt after 70 years of decimation and destruction. They're excited, and there's an aroma of revival amongst the people of Judah. Ezra chapter 6 goes on to describe a great celebration and dedication service, which is pictured as a great time of joy. The Passover has been reinstituted. The people have returned to Jerusalem from Babylon after the 70 years of captivity. It now seemed that God was blessing them in a great and powerful way. Maybe now that the temple's been rebuilt and they've been allowed to come back home, maybe now is the time that the people of Judah would become, that the Jewish people would become all that God had desired for them to be. that he longed for them to be. Maybe after all that had transpired, maybe now the time was for Israel to rise from the heap of despair and to become the great and powerful godly nation that all of the people longed for them to be. Well, if you know your Bible, then you know that wasn't the case at all. That wasn't what took place. In fact, whether it was opposition or whether it was laziness, whatever it may have been, you know that the people of Israel were constantly prone to stopping the work. Even while they built the temple, they were prone to leave the work of God on many occasions. The Lord raised up prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and sent them, and sometimes they came along with an encouraging message. Come on, guys, let's get with the program. God's brought us back home. And they encouraged them to do the work of God. Sometimes they had a very scathing message. You better get with it or else. And they preached a harsh message of judgment. And God sent his men. And eventually they did rebuild the temple. And when they did, there was this great sense of excitement among the people. Now don't miss this. When we come to Nehemiah, we find now that 100 years have passed since the completion of the temple. 100 years. A century has gone by, and like so many other occasions, the people of God have again lulled themselves into a place of complacency and indifference. In Nehemiah chapter 1, men have come from Judah, and they bring a report to Nehemiah. And in verse 3, Nehemiah offers this testimony. He says, "And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach.'" Then notice this statement: "The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Now my question is, why? Why on earth are they still in this condition 100 years after they've completed the temple? I submit to you, this should not have been the case. They had permission from the most powerful man in the world. King Cyrus had given them all the authority they needed to do. He not only gave them permission to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem, but my dear friend, he bankrolled the whole operation. God put it in his heart, and he opened up the king's treasury, and he was paying for the rebuilding of the entire city of Jerusalem. They should not have been in this case. They should have had the entire city rebuilt. There should have been revival. There should have been a great move of God. This should be a bright, beautiful, glorious city. It should be the picture of the city of God. But here we are. In the book of Nehemiah, 100 years later, and even though the temple had been rebuilt, the city still laid in ruin. They had the freedom, they had the permission, they had the provision, but there they lived for 100 years with the evidence of defeat and destruction all around them. It said the walls were torn down and the city gates were burned with fire. That's the fire that Nebuchadnezzar set almost 200 years before. After hearing the report, Nehemiah says, look at it in chapter 1, verse 4. "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Can you see the contrast between the two churches? You have on one hand the people of Jerusalem who either did not recognize the serious condition that they were in, or they simply didn't care about their condition. And they didn't want to do anything about their condition. On the other hand, you've got Nehemiah, the man of God. He recognized their plight. He could see them as a city without walls. Without walls, they have no protection. They're vulnerable to any enemy that would come along. They would fall in defeat without those walls. The people in years gone by, now you listen to me, the people in years gone by had experienced a great move of God. They watched God let them come home. They watched God provide for the building of the temple. They reinstituted the sacrifice of worship. They had all of these things. They had seen God move yesterday. They had seen God move a century ago. They had seen God move in the past. But Nehemiah saw something they didn't see. They saw what they wanted to see, but Nehemiah saw reality. They saw life as what they had become accustomed to, but he saw their lives as greatly lacking the power and the presence of the living God. And while all of these people lived their lives every day in indifference and complacency, the Bible reveals to us in verse 4 of chapter 1 that Nehemiah's heart grieved within him. His heart was broken. And the Bible says he got down on his face and he began to cry out to God. He confessed his sin. He confessed the sin of his people. He prayed and he asked the Lord to remember his promise of what would happen if the people of God truly turned to him in repentance and brokenness. Church, if you and I are going to know revival, our eyes are going to have to be opened. The reason why so many of us and so many churches can go week after week, month after month, and year after year without ever seeing God do anything, because we're living our lives in indifference and complacency. We could stand up this morning, and there are folk here who've been here since the beginning. How many of you have been part of the church since the beginning? Let me see your hand. Just a few. You've seen God move, haven't you? Huh? I've heard of the stories, the testimonies of men coming in, coming out of prison, coming down here, interrupting the service. What can I do to be saved? I've heard about folk getting healed. I've heard about the people in the very bottom of the barrel. You know, the folk that don't look like church folk. Having the freedom to come here and being welcomed here and being accepted here, but being confronted with the truth and radically transformed to the glory of God. Amen. Praise be to the Lord. Amen. But folk, hear me today. God sent me here to tell you something. That was yesterday. And it's not good enough. It's not good enough to say what God used to do. What's God doing? What's God saying to you? What do you believe in God for? If I didn't have the sense, I'm going to be honest with you, if I did not have the sense that God longed to do something in our midst, beloved, I tell you what, I'd resign tomorrow. I'd resign today. I'd pack up and go back to Houston. There would be no sense in serving the Lord. We had no sense that God was going to do something, but I'm telling you, God wants to do something. But he's no spiritual rapist. He's a gentleman, and he's not going to force himself into your life, and he's not going to force himself upon a people who do not recognize the state that they're in. And I'm telling you, folk, we are living in a state, even right here in Sulphur Springs, and certainly as a nation in America, the walls are torn down. You say, what's it going to take? We've got to see it. Can you see it? Can you see that without God we're nothing? Can you see that we can have all the best music in the world and the best preaching in the world, but if God doesn't show up, we're sunk, we have no hope? Can you see it? It's only when we see it and recognize it and then do what the man of God does here. It's only when we get down on our faces in brokenness and say, God, we've sinned against you. We've allowed our flesh to rile up on us, and we've been gossiping about one another. We've been talking about one another. We've been fighting one another instead of coming alongside each other. Amen. Folk, I'm not talking about the church down the street. I'm talking about us. Huh? You called a man who's gifted as a prophet. Now you got to listen to it. Rebel against the Lord? I wonder how many times you get up and you get ready. You get all dressed up for church without ever letting the thought cross your mind that you're going to meet with the people of God to have an encounter with the God of the universe. The truth of the matter is, the reason why some of us never see God move is because we really don't want God to move in our lives. We like life just the way it is. The walls are torn down. The gates are burned with fire. The evidence of defeat and destruction is all around our lives. We can look at our broken homes, our broken marriages. We can look at our addictions. We can look at all these things. And the truth of the matter be told, there are some of us that would rather sit and live our lives in that defeat and complain and gripe and grumble about it and woe is me and live a life as someone who is defeated rather than get on our face before a holy God and let God clean us up and clean us out. We claim that promises that God will give us the desires of our heart. A verse that's misinterpreted and misapplied most of the time anyway. But let me tell you something. There's two sides to that coin, my dear friend. You live a life of rejection of God. You live a life of defeat. And you don't ever want to walk in the promises that are used. You don't ever recognize your condition and how desperately you need God. Let me tell you something. God will give you what you want. God will allow you to live in defeat. You see, we've got to get back to the place where we see that apart from Jesus Christ, I'm absolutely nothing. And that as a church, corporately, it's not about who our pastor is. It's not about what kind of notoriety we have in the community. It's, is Jesus showing up? Can we do anything without Jesus? No. What can we do with Jesus? Anything. See, it's about Him. And that's where we've got to come back to. We need to start waking up as the people of God with this realization. I'm going to meet with God. I know I can meet every day individually, but there's something special about gathering on the Lord's day with the Lord's people as a part of a local fellowship. There's a reason why you have all of these local churches in the New Testament. God uses the local church, and there's something about you gathering together with the saints of God where Christ manifests His presence and speaks to the people of God. Oh man, my heart aches so much for revival. But folk, we have got to recognize where we're at. And yesterday is not good enough. 5 years ago is not good enough. That service we had that everybody talked about, I'm not saying about one since I've been here, but I'm just saying, you know, you had a service. At some point you pass and everybody talked about, man, did you hear about what God did there? Praise the Lord. It's done. It's over with. It's not good enough anymore. We need God today. We need God now. We need God in this hour. And if the Lord chooses to tarry His coming, then Wednesday night we'll need God again as a corporate body. We'll need Him then. And next Sunday. And every time we gather together as the saints of God. And every day you wake up of your life, you need Him then. To remember that apart from Him, we're nothing. It blows my mind. It staggers my mind. Here they are. God's given them victory. God's given them freedom. God's given them permission. God's given them provision. But here they are, 100 years after the fact. The walls are still broken down. The gates are still burned with fire. Living in the evidence of defeat. Christian, before I move on, can I ask you a question? Why do you live in defeat when God has provided every one of your needs? You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible says so. Hey, folk, this is the Word of God. Are you with me this morning? This isn't the Word of man. This is true. Every jot and tittle from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. This is God's Word. And what God's Word says is true. And in the book of Philippians, the Bible says, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Your need has been met. That's the promise of God's Word. It's a done deal. It's been met. So if all that's true, why do you choose to live in defeat? See, that was what it was with Judah. It wasn't because they couldn't. It wasn't because they didn't have the power. It wasn't because they didn't have the availability. They had everything they needed. It was because they chose to live with the evidence of destruction all around them. They failed to recognize. The man of God recognized. He got broken and began to confess. Beloved, that's what we need to come to. When we can have services where the altar's wet with tears, and we're willing to confess not just our sins, but to confess the sins of our families, to confess the sins of our marriages, to confess the sins of our city, to confess the sins of our nation, and confess them as if they were our own, as if we committed the very act. That's why they had revival in Nehemiah chapter 8, because even though Nehemiah wasn't guilty of some of the things the people of Judah did, he confessed as if he was. He took the burden on himself. It's time for the church of the living God to stop pointing fingers at the drunkards and the drug addicts and the liberals and the wackos of society. And it's time that we start confessing as the guilty party. It's time we recognize ourselves. Here's the second word I want to give you. And that's the word resentment. Turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4. And verse 1, the Bible says, "But it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke to his brethren and the army of Samaria, and he said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of the rubbish, stones that are burned?'" Verse 3 says that Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall." Here we're introduced to two men, Sanballat and Tobiah, who were not Jewish people, by the way. Sanballat was a Horonite. Tobiah was an Amorite or an Ammonite. These were remnants of the people that Israel failed to drive out when they took the promised land hundreds of years before. They've been there all along. And now when God shows up and God wants to do something, here they come out of the cracks and crevices of Jerusalem like a bunch of little cockroaches, stirring up mess and resenting the people of God, resenting the man of God, resenting the work of God. Jesus told a parable about the wheat and the tares. And in that parable, they asked the master if they to go and tear the tares up. And he said, no, don't pull up the tares, because if you pull up the tares, you're liable to damage some of the wheat. Just leave it until harvest time. And at harvest time, we'll separate the wheat from the tares, and the tares will be burned with fire. Sanballat, Tobias, or a bunch of tares. Anytime God shows up and God does something, there's always a Sanballat and Tobiah. And they'll resent everything that has anything to do with God. They'll resent God's man. These men hated Nehemiah. They lied about him. They got together a campaign, wrote back to the king Artaxerxes, trying to stop the work of God. Let me tell you something, friend. The enemy will tell outright lies in order to derail the plan of the living God. Here they are scurrying about. The light's been turned on. That's what cockroaches do. They don't like the light. Bless God, that's what we need to have. That's what needs to happen. When the Sanballats and the Tobiah arise up in the church, we just need to turn the light of the Lord Jesus on. You'll watch them scurry like the bugs they are. They resented God's man. They resented God's people. What are these feeble Jews going to do? Excuse me? This is the apple of God's eye. Hey, folk, let me tell you something. The New Testament teaches us that the nations of this world are going to be judged based on their treatment of Israel. The heretical lie that has crept into the church today is that somehow the church has replaced Israel. No, Israel is still in the plan of God. I'm going to tell you, every Jew that dies without Christ dies and goes to a devil hell. That's why we need to pray for the Jewish people. The entire tribulation period is for the people of Israel. It's the 70th week of Daniel. What are these feeble Jews? You're talking about God's people. You know, there are people today that hate the church, that lie about the church. You want to know what you are this morning? Can I tell you how the world sees you? New Beginnings Fellowship Baptist Church, meeting here, believing that that book is inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient. Believing that God sent His Son who died on the cross, rose from the dead, and is coming back again one day. You want to know what the world sees you as? A bunch of fanatics, nuts, radicals, right-wing, fundamental, fanatical nuts. Glory be to God. Sign me up. That's me. A right-wing, fundamental, radical nut for Jesus. Nehemiah here and the people of Judah, they could have wore their feelings on their sleeves. They could have gotten all in a hissy fit, huffy and puffy. And they could have said, well, we'll just stop doing it. Some of you have been there. I know I've been there. When I pastored my first church, well, I'm telling you folks that sometimes it was hell on earth. And man, I got so depressed. I told the Lord, you can ask my wife, I told the Lord, if this is what pastoring is, I don't want anything to do with it. You know, it's not good to be a pastor when instead of praying for people, you want to beat the living daylights out of them. I'll be honest, man. There's some times I've been wanting to give people the right hand of Christian fellowship, and it wasn't a handshake. How many of you have been there? Can I see your hand, please? Yeah, don't get holier than thou on me. See, this is what happens when God shows up. And people don't have their eyes in the right spot. They don't recognize where they're at. They don't recognize that Jesus is Lord. And they don't got their eyes on the Lord Jesus. Then they start looking at people. And when they see God using people, and maybe they wanted to be used in that way, instead God's using somebody else. Hello? Are you still with me today? Don't clam up now. We get all hissy fitted up, and we want to pitch a fit, and we start resenting our brothers and sisters in the Lord. God have mercy on us. Man, I'm telling you, so many times we look at the people of Israel and we see this repetitive cycle that they went through of rebelling against the Lord, even in the light of the fact that they've seen God move so many times, and they turn against Him again and again and again and again, and God shows His mercy on them, and we look at them and we say, my goodness, what a bunch of foolish people. It's kind of like that story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector, the two men who went up to the temple to pray, and the tax collector got down on his knees. He wouldn't even look up toward heaven, but just beat upon his chest and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Pharisee went and stood with his face held toward heaven, full of pride, and said, Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector down there. I tithe, I do all of these wonderful things. And Jesus said, it's the tax collector that went home right with God, not the Pharisee. And here we are in the modern day church, and we look at Israel and we say, God, thank you that we're not like Israel. Thank you that we don't do that foolishness. But folk, I want to let you know something. We do that foolishness. Some of you do it. You've watched God move. You've seen God save your sorry soul and the soul of your family members. You've seen God perform miracle after miracle, and yet it doesn't take but a snap of a finger and you stray from the living God. Now let me ask you a question, my friend. Israel didn't have the indwelling, abiding, sealing presence of the Holy Spirit of God, but the church does. The Christian does. So you tell me, what's more damnable? A people that didn't have the Spirit of God and was trying to obey the law and the power of their own strength, or the people who have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit? I tell you, it's more damnable what the church is doing today against the name of Christ. We well up in our emotions. We cut our leaders down. We talk about our elders when they do something we don't like. We talk about our deacons. We talk about those who teach the Word of God. We get all mad and huffy and puffy because somebody believes in a mid-trib rather than a pre-trib rapture. You can be wrong if you want to. I'm going on the first busload out of here. What I'm saying is we don't have to talk about one another. Resentment, do you think that honors God? Put on your holy britches, come to church, raise your hands. Get down at the altar. Weep. Let everybody see how holy in spirit you are. Walk outside with the tongue of the devil. Huh? Be ashamed of yourself. That's what my mama used to tell me when I acted foolishly. She'd say, son, you ought to be ashamed. There's the problem. Some of us ought to be ashamed and we're not. Resentment will hinder revival. And if you don't think, if you think God will do it anyhow, I got one word for you. Achan. Huh? You remember the story of Achan? You remember after the children of Israel crossed over the River Jordan, went into Jericho, never had to fire a shot, but walked around the city for 6 days. On the seventh day, they watched seven times, and then God brought the walls down. They no sooner went up to the very next city, a little bitty old city. They didn't even need all of the army, the city of Ai. And they went up there, and they fought, and they were utterly defeated, and thousands of people died because one man, Achan, took a handful of jewelry and a robe. When God said, don't take anything. And when God revealed who it was, God brought that man and his entire family out there in the midst of the camp of Israel, and they were all stoned to death. Don't tell me one person in this church house can be the hindrance to revival breaking out in this church. Hearts full of resentment. Not recognizing our condition. Let me give you a third word. Resistance. Chapter 4 again, verse 7. Bible says that it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And then notice in particular verse 8, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Can you notice the progression of what's taking place? They start out with sarcasm. What are these feeble Jews going to do? Well, if they build a wall, a fox could run up on top of that and it'll come tumbling down. They're insulting them, ridicule them. It's verbal. It's in their attitude. It's in their heart. But now they're progressing. The Bible says they've conspired. They're planning an attack and they're going to come against the people of Judah. They're going to come against the people of God. From resentment in the mind to resistance before men. This is what happens when we don't deal with sin. You know, sin is an addiction. And the testimony of an addiction is you can't ever get enough, right or wrong. You got to have more. You got to have more. You run off, you got to get a fix. You got to have more. And when sin is not dealt with, when you don't allow the Holy Spirit of God to clean you up and to clean you out, then all you got, you want more. Give me more sin. Give me more rebellion, more resistance against the will of God. Most people in the church, let me give you an illustration. Married couple in the church, all of a sudden they break up and have a divorce because one of them's committed adultery. That's happened numerous times in the church house. In most every single one of them, and all of you who counsel, you know what I'm talking about. Most men don't wake up one day and decide to have an affair with against their wife with another woman. What happens is there's a little sin here and a little sin there, and they don't deal with it properly, and it builds up, and they got to have more and more and more, and it progresses until they've done things they never dreamed they would have done. All across this land, you can go to churches where the name of Jesus is never mentioned. Churches that got folk in there that are bound for a devil's hell, never told how they can be saved. Churches full of marriages that are on the brink of divorce. Churches full of people who've been wooed by the Holy Spirit and they long for a change. They long for a difference in their heart, but they just don't know how to do anything about it. They don't know what to do. They just know they got to get down to the church house. God's revealed that much to them. And they get down to a church house that doesn't open up the Bible. Doesn't tell them the truth of God's word. You got churches that are just resisting. fighting against God. Let me give you a fourth word. Rebellion. Notice chapter 6. In verse 1, the Bible says that it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates. Verse 2, that Sanballat, Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plains of Ono. Notice this last phrase, but they thought to do me harm. Again, you see the progression. They went from resentment. They went from sarcasm now to resistance, where they conspired and planned an attack. Now they're at rebellion, where they're actually going to try to carry out an assassination attempt on Nehemiah. They sought and thought to do him harm. This is how the enemy works. This is how your flesh works. When your flesh is not kept in check by the Holy Spirit of God, by you surrendering yourself to the Lord Jesus, by you surrendering yourself to the Lordship of Christ, when the flesh has the dominant control of your life, this is how it works. It progresses further and further away from God until all of a sudden you're in outright rebellion. Not just saying bad stuff, not just thinking and planning bad stuff, but carrying out bad things. Openly rebelling against God. Can you see? These were the things that were happening in the nation of Judah. Chapter 8 is the beautiful picture of revival. It's glorious. It's wonderful. The people are broken. God's moving. But this is what was transpiring all the way through chapters 1 through 7. These were the hindrances that came along constantly again and again and again and again. Can you see how powerfully, how easily, at any step along the way, they could have prevented revival from coming to the people of Judah? If Nehemiah had just heard the message of Sanballat and Tobiah and said, yes, I'll come down and talk with you, he'd have been killed. You know, folks, sometimes the enemy comes along to us with a little deceitful lie that says, I just want to talk to you. You know, sometimes the blatant attack of Satan is not this big event going on in your life, but it's just a little bitty thing that's going to lead to your death or your spiritual death. Nehemiah said, I'm not coming down from the wall. Praise be to God. Here's what's amazing. Here's the fifth word too. It's revival. The reward of revival. Chapter 8. I told you what happened there earlier. The man of God preaches the word. The people get on their face. They mourn. They confess. There's a great repentance of the people of God. They begin to praise and they worship the Lord. God shows up, shows out, moves in a powerful way. It's beautiful. Chapter 6, verse 16, the Bible says that it happened when all of our enemies heard it and all the nations around us saw these things. The rebuilding of the wall, they were disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Hallelujah! You get what he's saying? Listen, here's an amazing thing. The wall around Jerusalem was built in 52 days. Well, doesn't that make you want to shout? No, don't lie. You think, what are you talking about, preacher? Listen, here it is. It was a government operation. It was a miracle they even got started. Folk, I've been living in Houston all my life. I-45 runs right through town. They've been working on that thing for half a century. We're talking about all this mess with health care. I don't know about you. This is my own thought. I've made a trip to the post office, and I have to deal with the IRS on an annual basis. I don't want those folks making decisions about my health care. I said, I've seen the government in operation. They don't do anything right. This was a government operation. There's a world of difference when God's in the government. And listen, here's the thing. Nehemiah 8 breaks out, revival breaks out, but in Nehemiah chapter 6, God has showed up and the walls have been rebuilt. They're now protected. And what Nehemiah is saying, this was such an event that all of the people around us, all of the enemies of God, took notice of this, and they perceived the enemies of God, the lost people. They didn't have to have the Christians come tell them. They didn't have to have the believers come tell them. The lost people knew this was done by God. That's revival. Too long for that. Sometimes I feel like I got a 1,000-pound weight on me. And I think to myself, if I long for revival, sinner that I am, so unworthy of God's grace, and if I long for revival, how much more does the holy God of heaven long to give us revival? Beloved, what's it going to take? Huh? When will we begin to recognize our true condition? When will we forsake our resentment, our resistance, and our rebellion? When will we stop making excuses and trying to paint our lives and our behavior and our decisions prettier than they are? When will we get real? Nate mentioned that this morning. When will we get real with God and real with ourselves? I can see it. I don't know if y'all can, but I can see revival just like it's on the other side of the Jordan. But I'm going to tell you, the devil doesn't want revival for you, for this church, or for this city. I'm going to tell you something else. You may not want to hear it, but your flesh didn't want revival. That's why the moment you start getting under conviction of sin, you start trying to rationalize your sin, and you start trying to get it. That's your flesh. That's your flesh. But you listen to me, child of God. You'll never outrun Jesus. Let me tell you something, if you belong to him, he's not going to leave you alone. You're just going to make the return a little more painful. It's time to get real, folks. Because I got to be honest with you, I love you in Jesus, and I know we're getting to know one another as pastor and a church, and the services have been wonderful. But I didn't come to have good services. I came because God told me to come. And I came because God told me he wants to do something. But before God's going to really do anything with us, we've got to be willing to do something with God. Anything can happen in a moment. I believe that with all my heart. We could leave here in just a few moments in Holy Ghost revival. More often than not, God does things through a process. 200-year process we just read about. From judgment to captivity, to brokenness, to repentance, to complacency, to indifference, to confrontation and conviction, to repentance, to revival. So what's it going to take for you? What's it going to take for you? Today and right now at this moment, it's time to forget about everybody else in the room. And it's time to bring your heart under the magnifying glass of the Holy Spirit. There may be some folks here this morning who've got sin in your heart, but you've covered it up and you've packed it way down and you've let your heart become calloused over it and you forgot all about it. And what you need to pray is you need to ask God to reveal some things in your life that you need to deal with. Our sister gave us the verse. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We may need to get down here at this altar and pray and deal with some things that we've packed away and buried in hope that would never come out again. But we've never dealt with them. And they're like a splinter. They're staying there and they bring infection all the time. It's time that we get ourselves right with the Lord. And when individuals start getting right with the Lord, then a church will get right with the Lord. When a church gets right with the Lord, then revival will come. I ask you again, do you want revival? Well, here's the follow-up question. How bad do you want it?
Do you want it bad enough to deal with God? Do you want it bad enough to get on your face down here? Do you want it bad enough for God to reveal some things in your life? Do you want it bad enough to repent? Wilton mentioned Malcolm. Malcolm's my favorite preacher. Malcolm is a prophet of the Lord. And here's what Malcolm has said. We're as close to revival as we are to repentance. We're as far from revival as we are from repentance.